Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to give you just a little context for today's reading. If you had an outline of the Gospel of Mark in front of you, you would notice some things. You would notice that in the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you've got miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, a lot of those are healing miracles, but there's all kinds of different miracles going on. And this miraculousness is getting people's attention. People are noticing. People are responding. People are wanting to follow Jesus. You have people who are signing up. Jesus, I want to follow you. People who have even said, Jesus, can I be a follower of yours? But Jesus says, no, no, no. Go back. Tell other people what I have done for you, the way God has been merciful to you. But no, go. That's the first seven chapters. And in chapter 8, Jesus wants to take an assessment. He wants to know how all this miraculous stuff that he's been doing has been landing on his disciples. In other words, has this been giving them faith? Has all of this miraculous stuff helped them to understand who Jesus is and what his mission is in this world? So he asks them the $64,000 question, the most important question any of us will ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter is quick to respond. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He nails it. He gives the perfect answer. And had he shut his mouth at that point, all would have been good. But Peter has a hard time closing his mouth. And Peter continues to talk. And in Peter's talking, Jesus is able to see that he's not getting it. He really doesn't understand why I've come, Jesus says. He really doesn't get the fact that, you know, I'm more than just a miracle worker. I'm more than just a compassionate healer. He doesn't really get it. He doesn't understand why I've come to die. So he takes him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he is with Moses and Elijah. And Peter again is quick to speak. Jesus, let's build for you three tabernacles, three tents, one for Elijah, one for you, and one for Moses. Wouldn't that be cool, Jesus? And Mark gives us a little insight as to what's going on here because Mark makes this little parenthetical comment. Mark says, and Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. I love that. Peter just ran at the mouth, didn't know what to say. I do that sometimes. I can relate to that. Peter did that, and Jesus is thinking, he thinks I'm probably just another prophet in a long line of prophets. He thinks I'm probably just like Moses, another person who's come along to give new commandments, new rules about what it means to follow God. He doesn't get that I'm God. He doesn't get that I'm the Savior of the world. He doesn't get that I am God incarnate, God in human flesh. He doesn't get that I have come to save the world. So Jesus decides at this point to take a different tact with his disciples. There's a transition now in this outline of the Gospel of Mark that takes place. And it takes place in the ninth chapter. After his assessment in the eighth chapter and the transfiguration that takes place early in the ninth chapter, he now makes this transition. And the transition takes place in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And it's a verse that you would just read over and probably think it's not very significant. But in fact, it is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This is what we read. And they left from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and to teach them. Now, at this point, it's not that Jesus is tired of the crowds or tired of doing miraculous things. He's going to continue to do some healings as he encounters certain individuals. But at this point, he is transitioning away from doing these incredibly miraculous things to spending time with his disciples. He's deciding to minimize the miraculous and maximize the teaching because he really understands that he needs to build into his disciples if they're really going to get it. They're really going to understand why it is Jesus came into the world. If Good Friday and Easter are going to make any sense to them at all, he's going to have to spend some time teaching. And he doesn't do this to punish them or to chastise them or somehow to tell them that they're bad or stupid disciples. He does this out of love. He does this because he wants them to know him. And my friends, as we get to this transition point in the Gospel of Mark, and we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark in this Lenten season, let me say that Jesus' transition from the miraculous into teaching into his disciples includes you. This will be a season in which Jesus wants to build into you a deeper understanding of who he is, so that his death and his resurrection is going to mean something powerfully for you this Easter season. He wants to do that because he knows that the day will come when we will be the church, and he wants us as the church to understand what it's really all about. And what is it really all about? It's about making room in our lives for Jesus, the Jesus who lives and will continue to live far past his resurrection. He wants us to make room for him. So in this teaching we have for us today, that's the context. He wants his disciples and you and me to realize we need to make room in our lives for him. So the story we have before us today is the story sometimes called the story of the rich young ruler. Now, it's interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, he's not called young. He's called young in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Mark, he's not called a ruler. In Luke, he's called a ruler. So all we have in the Gospel of Mark is a man, a generic man, meaning that this generic individual could be you and me. And we're told that he is a man, an individual, with a lot of possessions. He has great possessions, which again seems a lot like you and me. As Americans, we have a lot of possessions. In terms of how we compare worldwide, you and I would have to acknowledge we're doing pretty well. We're doing pretty well. We've got a lot of possessions. So in a sense, this individual with a lot of possessions who's coming to Jesus could be you and it could be me. And this person is coming with a request. He wants to know. Good teacher, he says. Doesn't even call him Lord. Doesn't call him master. Good teacher. What do I have to do to get the big life? To get the fulfilled life, to get the abundant life, right? To get the eternal, everlasting, big, fulfilled life. What do I have to do, Jesus? And Jesus says that if you're going to have that kind of life, it's going to lead through discipleship. It's going to have to necessarily lead through discipleship. Jesus asks him, have you kept the commandments? I've kept the commandments, he says. And Jesus knows he's sincere. Jesus knows his heart. And it says Jesus loved him. This is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where Jesus loves an individual person. Jesus loved him. And then he says, go and sell all that you've got and follow me. He's calling him to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus had issued other calls for people to follow, right? The disciples. And they'd given up a lot to follow Jesus as well. And they realized that the road to following Jesus was not an easy road. It was wrought with risk and confusion and all kinds of difficulty. They understood that. And Jesus says to this man, come follow me. And this man realizes too the difficulty, the challenge that is put before him if he's going to be a follower of Jesus. And again, the only time that we find in any of the stories in the four Gospels where Jesus calls someone to follow him, but that individual says no, is this story. This is the only time Jesus' call to follow him is rejected. Why is it rejected? Let's be clear. It's because of his wealth. His wealth is what is keeping him from being a follower of Jesus. Now, sometimes when we think about discipleship, I think we in the church have made it trivial. We've trivialized discipleship. We've made discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, something simple. Well, it means you go to church a few times. You might pray a little bit. You might read the Bible once in a while. You might even give a little bit of money to the church. I'm a disciple. We've trivialized it. Jesus is up in the ante here. He's saying, no, it's not a trivial thing to follow me. You need to be all in. You need to make room for me in your life. That's what being a disciple is really all about. You know, I think sometimes, to the church's credit, we've wanted to make people think that by believing in Jesus and being a follower of his, your life is going to get better. Your life is going to get easier. Jesus is going to do things to you that are going to make you feel and experience life better. But we see in this story that, in fact, that's not the case. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, actually is going to make your life more difficult. Not easier, more difficult, more challenging. There's the story of Clarence Jordan, who is the great social progressive of the southern United States back in the 60s, a civil rights leader, who one day went into a church in the South, the deep South, in the early 60s, and he was astounded by what he saw. Astounded. He went into this church, and what he saw was a completely integrated congregation back in the early 60s. You had black and white people. You had young and old. You had rich and poor. All kinds of diversity that they found in the South in the 60s, all together worshiping God as one community. And Clarence Jordan was astounded because this is the early 60s. You didn't see that very often. So he went to the pastor and he said, how did you do this? Do what? He goes, have a congregation that's so integrated like this. He said, well, a while back, our pastor had to quit. He resigned the church, and the church was very small at that point. Church didn't have a lot of money to pay for a new pastor, so I went to the board of deacons, and I said, I'll be the preacher. And the board of deacons said, fine, because they weren't going to pay me. So the next Sunday, I opened the book, and this is what I read. As many of you who have been baptized into Jesus have put on Jesus, and there is no longer any Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, because you all are now one in Jesus. And I looked at them. This is what I said. If you're one with Jesus, you're one with all kinds of folks. And if you ain't, you ain't. Well, Clarence was a little astounded by that and said, well, how did that go over? Well, the board of deacons took me into the back room and they said, preacher, you're not going to preach anymore like that. He goes, well, what did you do? He goes, I fired them deacons. Well, then what happened? Well, I kept preaching. And I preached that church down to four people. And then it started to grow. And it grew. And it grew. And this is what he said. I found out that revival sometimes doesn't mean bringing people in, but getting people out that don't dare to love Jesus. Ooh, wow. What do we do with that? Discipleship can be hard. Can be hard. The abundant life, the big life, the fulfilled life that this man had been yearning for was something he thought he could achieve. He had been an achiever, an overachiever in his life. And he thought, this is one more thing, one more feather I can add to my cap. This abundant life. But Jesus said, nah, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you got to make room for me. Which means you got to move that stuff out of your heart and your life that are taking up all of your space, all of your attention, and all your affections. So that you can put me there. Now, our text reads a little differently. Our text says that this man wanted to gain eternal life. Well, that's a different kind of perspective. Is this man asking for heaven? Again, this was a Boy Scout. This was a Boy Scout who had his whole uniform filled with merit badges. Oh, yeah, he'd fulfilled all the commandments. I'm sure he had a merit badge for every command that he had fulfilled. Oh, and he was rich. Oh, I'm sure he had all kinds of merit badges for all the wealth that he'd acquired in his life. And now he wanted the ultimate merit badge. He wanted the one that said, heaven. Jesus, what do I have to do to get that merit badge? Jesus says, well, have you fulfilled the commandments? Yeah, that's right here. You can see those badges right here. He goes, well, he said, then I want you to sell all that you've got, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, why would Jesus say that? Did he really want him to do that? Did he really think he could do that? Did he think he was capable of doing that? Jesus knew this man's heart, just like he knows your heart and my heart. And when it comes to eternal life, what Jesus puts before him is such a daunting task that this man was grieved because he knew he couldn't do that. And if you were to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, how can I earn eternal life? How can I gain on my own merits eternal life? He would say the same thing to you. He would put the bar so high that you could not get over that bar. For this man, it was his wealth. Maybe it is for you too. Or maybe there's some other thing he would ask you to do that you would not be capable of doing. And that's exactly what he would ask of you. Because he wanted you to get to your dead end. He wanted you to get to that place where you could not do it. Now this man walked away grieved. I wish he hadn't. I wish he'd stayed and heard what Jesus said next. Jesus says, for man, it is impossible to gain, to merit, to inherit on their own eternal life. It's impossible. No matter if you think you can, you can't. But with God, it is possible. For all things are possible with God. My friends, if you're looking for the big life, abundant life, a fulfilled life, get rid of those things in your heart. Give them up that get in the way of Jesus fully being the center of your being. Give them up this Lenten season. But if it's eternal life you're after, if it's heaven you desire, then I want you to give up something else this Lent. Not Starbucks, not chocolate, not single-use plastics. All fine things to give up. But this Lent, I want you just to give up. Just give up. Give up trying. Give up striving. Give up worrying. Give up your good works. Give up your sacrifice, thinking that somehow that's earning you points in heaven. It is not. Give up and receive a gift that was given to you in the waters of baptism when God looked at you and said, my daughter, my son, you are a child of God. In you, I'm well pleased. Keep going back to those waters. Do it as you come up for communion today. Put a red stone in there. If there is some sin that's getting in the way of your life and you want God to be the center, put that red stone in and put a white stone in. If it's your pride, your ego, your good works that you think are earning you eternal life. You know, there's so many people whose memorial services I have done where their family members say something like this. Oh, I'm sure they're in heaven because they were such a good person. And I want to say to them, I mean, I don't because I'm compassionate, you know. But I want to say, you know, it's not their good works that are getting them in heaven. They probably did a lot of bad things too, and I'm not interested in knowing those things, but it's not their good things that get them into heaven. It is a free, unmerited, undeserved gift from God. We call it grace. And that's what God has to give each and every one of us this day. For all things are possible with God, especially your salvation and mine. To God be the glory.